So this message today is the last message of our series in the e-prophet group. I keep tripping over this pen. And so I'm kind of sorry to see it go. You know, there's a lot of fun stories in the e-prophet stories. You know, just great stories. Today's story is only like 2 verses long, so it's not too short. But it's still a great story. Or not too long. It's still a great story. But we started this whole series kind of not at the beginning of Elijah's ministry. We started halfway through Elijah's ministry with Mount Carmel, you know, calling fire down on Mount Carmel. Pretty exciting stuff. But so if you notice, you probably didn't notice from the sermons that Elisha's miracles really follow very closely Elijah's miracles. In fact, some of them almost sound like they're repeating the same story, just a different prophet. And you're kind of like going, what in the world? I thought I just read about that in 1 Kings. And now I'm reading about it in 2 Kings. What's going on here? And they seem to be interrelated. And the miracles are so similar. Or I'm sorry, I already said that. It's actually not that surprising that they're that similar. Because Elijah was Elisha's mentor. And so he showed him how to do miracles and what kind of miracles to do. And Elisha just kind of follows in those footsteps. And he does the same kind of miracles and the same kind of ways. And so it's not surprising that Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so, surprise, surprise, he does things a lot like Elijah did. And so it seems like Elisha's whole ministry is predicated upon Elijah's ministry. Elijah did 14 miracles that we have recorded. You know, he stopped the rain, he was fed by ravens, a tiny bit of flour and oil, and it lasted and lasted and lasted. And he rose a widow's son from the dead, he called fire down from heaven, he prayed for rain and it rained. He prophesied a bunch of things, he called down fire from heaven on a company of soldiers, and then another group of soldiers, and then he parted the Jordan River, and finally he rides off into the sunset in a flaming chariot of fire. Pretty cool. Pretty amazing testimony. But I find it fascinating that Elisha kind of starts where Elijah left off. In fact, the third last miracle that Elijah does is parts the Jordan River. That's the first miracle that Elisha does. He parts the Jordan River. And then he calls down God's judgment on a bunch of mocking youths. And a she-bear comes out of the woods and mauls these kids. Very similar to Elijah calling down fire from heaven on people who are opposing him. And next, Israel and Judah's armies are out of water, and he causes water to come and fill a valley full of water. Very similar to Elijah calling for the rains to return. And then there's the pouring of oil. Remember the story of the oil being poured into all these different jars, and they all are full, and the little cruse of oil doesn't fail. It just keeps pouring and pouring. Very similar to Elijah's endless flour and oil that the widow is serving them meal after meal after meal, and it just keeps on going. Very similar. Then there's the prophecy of the Shunammite woman having a son, and then the son grows up and then he dies, and then she goes running off to get Elisha, and Elisha comes and brings him back to life. Well, that's very similar to the widow that Elijah was staying with. She had a son that died, and Elijah brings him back to life. And then Elisha fixes the death in the pot, and another time he feeds 100 men with a few loaves of bread, much like Elisha's miracles of sustenance, fed by the ravens and endless flour and oil. And then Elisha goes and does a whole bunch more miracles. You notice there's quite a few miracles, 27 up there. By the end of the day, though, you realize that Elisha is a whole lot like Elijah, and doing similar miracles, having a similar temperament, doing ministry the same way. He even tries to mentor servants the same way Elijah mentored him. Not much success in that category. But my point is that God was using Elijah to mentor Elisha, and Elisha became just like his teacher. He became very much like him. In fact, he was double portion the way. And, you know, my point here is for us to capture this idea that we are called to make disciples. We are called to make other Christians in similar fashion to ourselves. So I got to ask you, who's following you? Who is going to be like you when you disappear from this earth? Are you going to leave behind some people that are as dynamic a Christian as you are? Or maybe even more so, maybe double portion of what you are. Is that happening? I mean, Jesus made it very clear that his ministry to the 12 disciples, that wasn't just like his style. No, that was his pattern for all of us to follow. This idea that we ought to have 12 people that we're polishing and that we are discipling and bringing along with us in this journey called Christianity, and that they are going to be similarly finding, you know, maybe not 12, that's a pretty high number, but maybe 3 or 4 or 10 or 15, I don't know, to bring along. Have you ever considered that Jesus' method of disciple making was actually a pattern for us to follow, for you to follow, for me to follow? I often look at my ministry and I'm like, who am I discipling? Who's following after me? And luckily there are a few people that I could say I've influenced those people, and I feel okay. I wish I could do so much more, though. I guess we'll always wish that we could do more. But my point is, are we doing something? Are we involved in this mentoring, discipleship type ministry somehow? You know, Jesus spent a lot of time discipling his disciples. And in fact, if you consider all of the time that Jesus spent teaching to the masses, his disciples were always there watching him. They were learning how to teach the masses through Jesus. So really, all of Jesus' time was discipling the disciples. He spent a lot of time because he knew that these 12 were going to be the guys that bring the gospel to the world after he left. And so I got to ask again, what are you doing? What am I doing to leave behind some solid people that will continue on this journey? You know, Christianity is one generation away from non-existence. You know, if we don't pass it on to the next generation, nobody will. And so Jesus said, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. That's what we're trying to achieve. People who are followers of Christ like us. Jesus' last word to his disciples, the oft-quoted Matthew passage, the Great Commission. He reads this: all authority has been given in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. That's the basic command right there. That's, if you want marching orders as Christians, look no further. That's what we're called to do, make disciples. And then he describes what the disciple making is like. First of all, you baptize them. Make sure they get baptized. So it might mean encouraging someone to get baptized. You're not baptized? Well, you should take the class. I'll come with you. Let's take the class together, whatever. And that this last class, we had someone who came alongside. Someone who was already baptized came alongside and was just encouraging, supporting someone who wants to take the class. But then it says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus is making it very clear what it means to make disciples. It means to teach them. So if you're a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader, you are involved in the discipleship making process. You know, if you've shared, in the young adults, I've taken this to heart. You know, this September, our first 5 sessions were all about how do you prepare a Bible study, right? Because I don't want to just do the Bible study all the time. I want to create by people who are able to teach the Bible. That's part of our ministries. And so this is part of who we are. And so when I see the story of Elijah and Elisha, it just reminds me that this is what the faith is all about. It's about passing it on to the next generation. Well, let's go back to Elisha. He ends his ministry with all of these prophecies. In fact, he's lying on his deathbed, and he's prophesying to about a seven-year famine. He's prophesying about Ben-Hadad being killed by Hazael, and he prophesies about Hazael's horrible cruelty to the people of Israel, and he prophesies about Jehu, who's going to wipe out Ahab's family. And then he's right, sort of in his dying breaths, he's prophesying to Joash, you know, like, oh, you're going to get victory. Shoot this arrow out the window, and that's going to be your sign of victory. And then he says, oh, take the arrows and strike the ground three times. And he strikes the ground, or no, he just says, strike the ground. So he strikes the ground three times. And then Elisha gets mad. And says, you should have struck the ground six or seven times. You know, then the Lord would have given you six or seven victories. You would have wiped out Aram completely. But now with only three, I'm not sure you're going to wipe them out completely. And I'm not sure if he got so mad that he died. But the very next verse says this. Elisha died and was buried. It's kind of like blunt, you know, like, well, that's it, folks. That's why we're at the end of, you know, the Elisha stories or the e-prophet stories. This is the end. But you might have noticed that there was, you know, 14 miracles of Elijah and 27 for Elisha. Well, 28 would have been like, you know, double, right? What's going on? Like, why is the end at 27 and then dies? Like, what in the world? Does anybody know why? Oh, come on. No. Because there's one more miracle still coming. Okay. After he dies, he does another. Okay. It's the weirdest story in the Bible, I think. The Moabites would come and attack Israel every once in a while in the spring. And anyways, it was springtime, and it was time to bury this guy. You know, maybe the ground had not been frozen anymore. And so they're bringing out this dead guy to go bury him. And as they're bringing him out to bury him, it says a few guys were burying this other guy. All of a sudden, they spotted the Midianite attackers. And they're like, oh, and there's this tomb right there. It happens to be the tomb of Elisha. So they just kind of toss the body in there and run for their lives. Well, as soon as the body hits Elisha's bones, it springs back to life. And the guy comes back to life and starts walking around and probably goes, hey guys, wait up. Could you imagine? You just buried through this guy in some tomb, and all of a sudden the guy's behind there. Hey guys, wait up a sec. You know, it's quite hilarious. But I share this story with you because I don't you ever wonder, like, well, what happened to this guy between the time when he died and when he was resurrected? Like, where did he go? Did he go to heaven? You know, and did he, like, go back to earth and live in my body? I don't want to do that. I like it here. You know, don't take me away. Or was he in hell? You know, like, rescue me from this place. We don't really know. We don't really know what happened in the intermediate state with this guy. But it kind of brings up this weird question of, like, what does happen between our death and our eventual resurrection? Of our bodies. I mean, the Bible talks about our bodies being raised from the dead. And so that's not going to happen till the distant future. So what happens in the meantime? And I mean, it's kind of like when Jesus was killed as well, right? When he died, it says in next verse, in Matthew 27, it says that the moment when Christ died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tomb after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, that's a really strange verse. It's like, oh, there's these dead people. Are they zombies? What's going on? You're like, well, who are these people? What's happening? Well, one of the things about them is they're holy people or saints. Likely, they've already been in heaven. So what do they think about coming back to life again? I'm like, I think I'd be kind of ticked off. Like, don't send me back to this horrible earth place. I have to, you know, work for my living, and, you know, sometimes there's not enough food, sometimes it's cold, sometimes it's hot, and I was enjoying the bliss of heaven, you know. What is happening? So this has caused me to actually have this sermon as a segue from one series into another series. You see, I got these notes last week from you guys about the questions about what happens when we die. So do we have the note on the slide? Yeah, so one of the things said, well, I want to know about hell and I want to know about resurrection. And one of the other ones said this, where do we go when we die in the meantime before the last day with Jesus? Yes, but is it in the Garden of Eden? Okay, so here's the question. So we got this resurrection question. There was very few overlap. Okay, you guys gave me a lot of sermon fodder. Okay, I'm not sure if I'm going to get to all of them, but there's very few overlap. But this is one of the things that overlapped, and I thought, okay, so that's a good one to start with, and it kind of ties in with the end of the last series. And so, so this series is changing to the You Asked For It series. So whatever you asked for, that's what we're going to talk about. But death raises many questions, doesn't it? Like, what happens the instant I die? And where do you know, and it seems like we go to heaven, but do we go there as a, you know, bodiless spirit thing? Or do we have bodies? Are we localized? Are we not? Or what's going on there? So the problem is that the Bible doesn't give an entirely clear picture of what happens. And so we have to piece it together from all the little clues that we get from all over the Bible. So it's quite a study. And in fact, I didn't get through it all this week. And next week, I'm going to do the second half of this message. But I'm also going to introduce a kind of controversial topic where I'm going to give my view, but I'm not sure that everyone will have the same view, and I'll probably get excommunicated and throw, you know, I don't know. But we'll see how it goes. But I also need to do more research to make sure I'm not sharing something heretical. So anyways, I didn't get all of it done. But we're going to kind of lay the groundwork for that this week and just say some of the things we absolutely know for sure that the Bible teaches us about the afterlife. And then we'll get to that, those kind of weird questions next week. Okay? So you ready for a ride? Okay. So there seems to be, the Bible makes it clear that there's going to be a physical resurrection at some time in the future. And so we kind of wonder, do our souls sleep until that time? Or are we awake in heaven? Or what's going on? Or do we go into God's presence immediately without our bodies? Are we like ghosts floating around? What's going to happen? And so this idea that's, one of the ideas that is this idea that we have soul sleep. We die and we sleep until our bodies are resurrected. And then we go into heaven as a three-part human, spirit, soul, and body. I don't really believe in that idea. Okay, I'll just put that out up front. And the reason I don't really believe that is because so much of the Bible talks about the fact that we will immediately be in God's presence upon death. For 2 Corinthians, for instance, therefore, always be of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So physically, we're separated from the Lord. Even though the Lord is everywhere, we're not totally absent from Him. But there's this sense that we're not with Him face-to-face kind of thing. But He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we have this idea about God, and we walk in faith, but we're not really with Him physically like we would like to be. And we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. The inference is very, very clear that when you're in your body, you're not physically with God. But when you're out of your body, you are physically with God or spiritually with God, or somehow your union with God, your at-homeness with God is very intimate once you're out of your body, and it can't happen to the same degree while you're in your body. Philippians 1 verse 21 says similar, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this would mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is by far better, or yet to remain in the flesh, which is more necessary for you. So he was concerned that his ministry continue on, but he knows for himself it'd be better to be with the Lord. And so it's very clear that he's saying, you know, if I'm gone from this body, I'm going to be with the Lord. Until then, not to the same degree. When Jesus was dying, remember what he cried out? He said, into your hands I give my spirit. And so Jesus had this impression, and Jesus is God, so he knows everything. He had this idea that when he died, his spirit would go to be with God. When Stephen was stoned, remember that experience? He also had this immediate sense of being connected with God. Even before he died, he saw heaven opened, and the Spirit of and they saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So it's like he saw this little portal into heaven as the stones were hitting him on the head and he was getting pummeled by rocks. And then while they were stoning him, Jesus prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he had also this idea that his spirit was going to be with God right there and then. During the transfiguration on the mountain, right, what happened? Moses and Elijah show up. Now, are they ghostly spirits? No, it doesn't appear that way. They're having this get together with Jesus and they're chatting away about who knows what. But there's these three guys, and Peter says, hey, let's make some booths so you can stay here, you know, so some tents for you to sleep and hang out. And the Bible says he didn't know what he was talking about. Interesting. But clearly, these men had physical bodies at that time and were cognizant and were discussing things with Jesus. John 11 is another really powerful passage that really relates to this idea that we our spirits carry on. They don't go to sleep. They don't stop existing. They carry on upon death. So in John 11, Jesus is coming to comfort Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother Lazarus. And Jesus says to Mary, your brother will rise again. To Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha responds, yes, Lord, I know my brother will rise in the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, this is really interesting. Her brother has just died. And Jesus is saying, people who believe in me will never die. And this must have been a little bit confusing to her, but not totally. And he says, anyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord. In spite of the fact that her brother is laying in a tomb, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even who is the one who is to come into the world. So I want you to notice that Martha is suggesting that her brother is going to rise at the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus points out, no. He's already alive. In fact, he's still alive. It's not that you got to wait till he rises at the last day. Jesus is implying that his resurrection has already happened. His spirit is alive and well and already residing with God. So again, I don't know how Lazarus took to being dragged out of heaven to come back to earth, but everyone else was happy. Peter writes, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so there's this idea that the moment you become a Christian, you are the Holy Spirit of God births in you a new spirit, a spirit that is joined already with God and will never die, and will pass from this life into the next life. It's already happened if you're a believer today, and you won't die. Those who believe in Christ, their spirit will carry on, and will go to be with God. The Bible says that we've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, we've been birthed a new spirit, the spirit of Christ in us. And we are, you know, the Bible says, behold, all things are new. And so we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And what is created in us is eternal and will carry on. Another key verse is Luke 23, verse 42 to 43. Jesus is on the cross, and the criminal beside him chews out the other criminal who's heaping abuse on Jesus. You know, save yourself. If you're the king of the Jews. And he says, you know, remember me, Jesus. And Jesus turns to him and says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not when your body is resurrected from the dead thousands of years from now. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's a pretty clear promise. This is not some future resurrection Jesus is referring to. Which brings me back to the... Can we go to the very last slide? Yes, thank you. Where do we go when we die in the meantime? Okay? In the intermediary time, do we go to the Garden of Eden? Now, this is a very good, interesting question. Because the Garden of Eden, Eden is a Hebrew word that actually means paradise. Okay? So it's actually called the Garden of Paradise. And so when Jesus says to the thief, you'll be with me in paradise, is he referring to the Garden of Eden? This is the question I believe that is being asked here. And so, no, he's not. Okay? That's the short answer. But the reason that it's not referring to the Garden of Eden is that when Jesus refers to paradise, he's using the word paradise to mean either heaven. The Oxford Dictionary says either it means heaven or it means this place of bliss. I don't think I have it on a slide. But the Oxford Dictionary, you're just going to have to take my word for it. It says that it refers to an ideal or idyllic place or state. And this is the way Jesus is using this word. You're going to be with me in paradise. Heaven is the idyllic state or place, isn't it? It is the greatest place to be. And so that's the way Jesus is using this word. So we need to be careful to not confuse the terms and thinking that paradise is a separate place, either the Garden of Eden or Abraham's bosom or some other place like this. No, paradise is a reference to what heaven will be like. It's going to be a place where all of our needs and desires are met and where we have absolute peace and we are relating to God. And so this is what it means that we go to paradise. So Jesus is really saying Lazarus in his... I'll go to this parable when Jesus talks about this, we assume, fictional character, Lazarus, who's a poor man, and he dies and goes to heaven. But he goes to Abraham's bosom. So what is this place? So in this story, Jesus tells about Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom and the rich man going to Hades. And some people have said, well, see, this infers a place, an intermediate place before going to heaven and hell. But the only thing is with that suggestion is that the description of heaven and of Abraham's bosom and the description of Hades is very similar to the description of heaven and the description of hell. In fact, they're kind of identical. There's no difference. You're just using different terms for the same place. And this idea of an intermediary place contradicts all these other verses that says you'll be immediately in heaven with Christ. And so the gospel contradicts that. The fact that Jesus died for our sins, and if we believe in him, then we are saved wholly, completely. There is no place for purgatory or some intermediary place where we go until we meet with Christ. No, we go directly to be with Christ. It's very clear from all those other passages I talked about. And so that's point number one. that we go, when we die, we go directly to heaven. It's very clear from the scriptures. There's no time lapse. There's no soul sleep. We just go directly there. But there's a second thing in the scriptures that's very, very clear, and that is the resurrection of our physical bodies, that they will be resurrected at some point. It also tells us when it's going to happen, okay? Not the exact date, but it's going to coincide with another very important event. So in Romans, Paul says, we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. So there's this idea, we aren't just waiting for our spirits to go to heaven, but we're actually waiting for our bodies to physically be resurrected from the grave, and to either join our spirits in heaven, and we're going to talk about that next week. Jesus said this, very truly I say to you, the time is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What does that really mean? Well, he carries on. Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves, what part of you is in a grave? It's not your spirit and soul. It's your body, right? And so those who are in the grave will hear his voice. They will physically hear his voice and come out. And those who have done what is good will rise to life. And those who have done what is evil will rise to condemnation. Paul said, I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both of the righteous and the wicked. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians the most clear statement on the physical resurrection from the body and when it will take place. In Thessalonians, it says, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. So he's talking about Christ's second coming, his parousia. Christ is coming back to earth on the clouds of heaven. Like he went up to heaven, he's coming back the same way. But when he comes, he's going to bring back with him those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is a future event where the dead are rising first. Okay, so clearly this is about their bodies. And after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. So this is this idea that the dead and we who are alive will together join Christ physically in the air. So obviously, we're going to be resurrected with different kind of bodies. Bodies that can fly. Pretty cool. And so I'm kind of looking forward to that. I've always wanted to fly. And my son is doing that thing now, and I'm a little jealous. But it's going to be awesome. And so these are these great truths that are in the scripture. One, that when we die, our spirits immediately go to be with the Lord. Two, that our bodies will be physically resurrected. Now, the problem comes in saying, okay, well, how do these two things work together? Because there seems to be eons of time in between these two things. And so that's what we're going to tackle next week. But I'm going to end with a little story, just because it's an interesting story and it's kind of on the subject, okay? One day, I went to visit Marguerite in the hospital. She was quite sick, and she's since passed away. But I was visiting her at the general hospital, and we were talking about faith and things, and I was praying with her and doing all this stuff. And the lady in the bed, so that she was in a room with four beds, and the lady in the bed across from her said, oh, are you a pastor or a reverend or what are you, you know? And I said, yeah, I am. And she said, I got a question for you. And so I said, oh, sure. And so I finished up with Marguerite. We prayed. And then I went over to answer this lady's question. And the lady said to me, she said, you know, Pastor, I have this really big question because I had a near-death experience a few years ago where I died, and I went to this place. And in this place, there was these horrible creatures that were roaming around, and they terrified me. And I was totally terrified of these creatures in this horrible place. And so I said, well, that kind of sounds a lot like what the Bible describes as hell. And she said, I'll never forget what she said. Yeah, but why would God send me to hell? I'm a really good person. Need a little education about God and purity and how we get to heaven. And so I gave it to her. I shared with her the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that we are all sinners and that all of us are on our way to hell, except if we stop and receive Jesus Christ, death on the cross as payment for us, and receive him into our hearts as our Lord and Savior, then we won't go and face death. And she was overcome by this story that I shared. And so she prayed the sinner's prayer right there, and we prayed together, and she asked Christ into her heart. And then I said, by the way, what's your name? I'd like to pray, continue praying for you. And she gave me her name. And I was like, what? And she said her name again. And I said, do you know that last night I was praying for you? And she's like, what? I'm like, last night I prayed that you received Christ as your Savior. And she's like, what? And I'm like, yeah. Denise, sitting over there nodding and beaming, she sent a prayer request to the prayer chain for her cousin or nephew or sister-in-law, okay, to her sister-in-law. I knew it was a relative of someone, and she said, can you pray for my sister-in-law? And she gave the name. And it's the same name, and I'm like, what are the odds, you know? And I was like so amazed that God would answer the prayer I made through me the very next day. I'd be going, so, but this is the great God we serve, eh? This is who we serve, eh? And God wants to rescue people from that horrible damnation of hell. And his desire is to bring people into his kingdom. And this is our ministry. This is what we're called to do. Amen? And this is our great hope, the resurrection from the dead, life everlasting, and life with Jesus Christ for everlasting bliss. Amen? Amen. God bless you.